Let us pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. It's good to be in God's house. It's a joy on a Sunday morning. Amen? Amen. Now, if you watch the movie Mission Impossible, there's a US government operative, Ethan Hunt, and he becomes the prime suspect in a covert operation gone wrong. Then he recruits Luther, a computer hacker, to help him sneak into a heavily guarded CIA building in order to retrieve a confidential computer file that will prove his innocence. And at some point in the movie, in their little misadventure, Luther turns to Ethan with a crucial question. He asks, "You really think we can do this? This plan is absurd. The mission is impossible." Now, when Jesus left his disciples with a task to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth and to make disciples of every nation, it would seem impossible, if not absurd. How could this ragtag bunch of unschooled and illiterate fishermen, self-centered followers, and some with even questionable past, get beyond themselves and to bring the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? Indeed, it would be mission impossible if left to the devices and the cleverness of men like the apostles or ourselves, because this task is impossible. But with God, all things are possible, and it is only possible if it is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit together with the obedience of God's people. So the work of the Great Commission is a twofold commission. It's a one-fold commission, I mean, but a twofold aspect. One, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, through our courageous obedience. Now, as you've gone through the book of Acts, you will notice that the first seven chapters of Acts took place in Jerusalem. And this is where chapter 8 now becomes a key turning point. A violent persecution against the church has forced the believers to scatter from Jerusalem to Judea and into Samaria. Now, it's interesting that chapter 8 does not dwell on the condition and the terrible plight of the persecuted church, but rather on the courageous witness of God's people as they were being scattered, being thrown out of their homes, their cities, and maybe even their families. And for these people, the obedience to Christ's commands was still a priority, in spite and despite of their dreadful predicaments. And so often, this is the opposite for us Christians today, when we suffer all sorts of misfortunes and setbacks in our lives. And when that happens, we tend to focus on our pitiful self. Why did my girlfriend leave me? Why did I lose my job? And sometimes we even blame God. And when that happens, the Great Commission is put in the back burners and forgotten altogether. And something for us to reflect. How important is Christ's command, the Great Commission, in our lives, amidst our daily life and our daily struggles? With that in mind, we will look at Philip, who chose to be obedient despite the persecution that goes on. Now, among those who were scattered was Philip. He was a deacon, and he went into Samaria. And what happened there in Samaria was nothing short of remarkable, especially when you consider how the Jews and the Samaritans loathed and hated one another. We read that Philip went to Samaria, he preached the gospel, and the people there responded with faith, and many were baptized, including Simon the sorcerer. Philip performed many great signs and wonders. Demons were cast out, the paralyzed and the lame were cured. There was great joy in the city. Then something even more astonishing took place, an unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans, those who believed. What had taken place was a Samaritan Pentecost, just like what took place in Jerusalem six chapters before. God was doing something historic, something special in Samaria. And you can imagine how excited and how amped up Philip must have felt being at the center of it all. He was the superstar pastor in Samaria. Then God does something bizarre. He sends an angel to Philip and tells him, rise and go south to a desert place in Gaza. And Philip obeyed. He arose and he went. Philip did not refuse, saying, no, not me, not now. Look, I'm in the middle of a revival. And certainly not there, in the desert. You want me to preach to camels? He did not question God. He did not make any excuses or even attribute the command as the voice of a devil. Philip simply obeyed, and he went. And so God took Philip from this exciting revival in this great city to a desolated road. And you know, this is something God appointed. It was a divine appointment, because this is not a place Philip would go because he missed a bus stop. God sent him there for the purpose, the sole purpose of ministering to the one person. Again, this is a reminder for us, all of us who are here, that every life is important to God, including you. The fact that you are here today, it means that God, in one way or another, has reached out to you. And for some of you coming here, maybe what you need to hear is just simply that God loves you, that in Christ, God has forgiven your sins and given you abundant and eternal life. Now, Philip heads south as instructed, and what does he see? Very likely a regal procession, a chariot with armed guards. Of course, we know from the reading of Scripture just now that this person in the chariot was not just an ordinary person. He was a high-ranking official in charge of the Ethiopian queen's treasury. Therefore, he would also have an entourage, an armed security detail with him. So from first sight, Philip can easily deduce that this person in the chariot was someone who was rich, powerful, important. And who was Philip? Just a lowly deacon, appointed to serve food to widows in the church. But when the Holy Spirit told him to go, he not just courageously went. In fact, he ran towards the chariot. Courage, I should note, is an important companion in witnessing. It takes courage to approach someone. It takes courage to broach a topic about God. It takes courage to risk rejection. It takes courage when we are intimidated by the people whom we are trying to witness, maybe by their physical attributes, their social status, their intellect, or their harsh mannerism. And Philip could have easily been intimidated by what he saw, but he took courage, he obeyed, and ran towards the opulent, well-guarded chariot. And as he did, he saw perhaps a stately person sitting in the carriage reading the book of Isaiah. It was an appointment divinely created by God. And when God sets up a divine appointment for us, you can be sure that God is already at work in the person's life. This Ethiopian was already a God-fearer. He had just gone to Jerusalem to worship. And even right now and then, he was reading a passage from the book of Isaiah. God does make divine appointments for all of us. Philip could have been intimidated, but as it turns out, this powerful person was actually humble, vulnerable, and ready to listen to the good news. So my friends, if we are to be effective witnesses of Christ, to take the Great Commission seriously, we need to submit ourselves to God's leading, to the Spirit's prompting, each and every moment of the day. And when we do that, God sets up divine appointments for us. And every day as we get up from bed and go into work or school, it becomes an adventure. So whenever Holy Spirit sets up a divine appointment for you, and it could be an opportunity to pray for someone, to share a testimony, or even the good news, we do it. We do it while praying for the Holy Spirit to give us the boldness and the words to say. So now, apart from Philip, the second protagonist in our story today is the Ethiopian eunuch. And we know, again, from this story, that this Ethiopian was actually a chief treasury officer to the queen of Ethiopia. Eunuchs were common in the ancient Near East, as was in ancient China. And it was thought that because of their lack of reproductive capacity, it was assumed that they did not have any dynastic ambitions. They cannot procreate and have children. So many of them were put into positions of power in a feudal system. And we are told that this Ethiopian eunuch had gone to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage to worship God, and now returning back home. And scholars will agree that this Ethiopian eunuch was actually a God-fearer. He could not have been a proselyte. A proselyte is someone who has converted to Judaism. He was not able to be a proselyte because Deuteronomy chapter 23, the law of Moses, says explicitly that eunuchs, or those emasculated, were forbidden to participate in the religious life of the Jew. So this man, although he loves and worships God, but by being both an eunuch and a Gentile, he was forbidden to enter into the temple in Jerusalem. The closest he could get to the temple was at the court of the Gentiles. You will see in the diagram is marked in red, the outside area. And this court of Gentiles is marked by a boundary wall, at the boundary wall. And at every entrance, there will be an inscription. Okay, it's called a sorag, in Greek and Latin. And it serves as a warning to Gentiles, eunuchs, and pagan visitors, not to proceed further beyond the gate. Otherwise, their death, will be their own undoing. It's a terrifying warning. It's almost like if somebody wants to worship God here at St. Andrew's Cathedral, a Gentile or unbeliever, he can only worship from outside our gate. If, God forbid, he ever enters beyond the gate into our lawn, he may be stoned to death by the pastors. Okay, just a joke there. Now, despite all these challenges, the restriction and prejudice he faced, this Ethiopian eunuch was willing to undergo a long and expensive journey to worship God in Jerusalem. He had to travel from the ancient Nubian kingdom, which includes Ethiopia and Sudan, and travel all the way to Jerusalem. And that would be an almost 3,000-kilometer journey. How far is that? That is the whole Singapore, across, up and down the whole Malaysia, from the south of Thailand right up to the northern Thailand into the tip of southern China. That was the journey he had to undertake. And it took several weeks each way. This journey would have been hot, no aircon, bumpy, no tarred road, paved roads. It was arduous and, of course, dangerous. But even so, for this Ethiopian, it was worth all the time, the money, the risk and sacrifices just to be close to God, just to be able to worship Him from afar. Now, how much inconveniences did you have to undergo before coming to church today? How much of our worship is determined by our need for convenience? Oh, it's raining today. Car park is closed. How much of our worship is shaped by our mood? Just a quarrel with my kids. I don't feel like coming to worship. How much of it is measured by our expectations of a church service? What is our attitude and our approach when we come before God in worship every Sunday. When I was at Trinity Theological College, one of my friends was from Nagaland, and he told me that in Nagaland, they only do or celebrate Holy Communion once a year. And this is due to the traditions, because it was a mountainous terrain, and the missionaries were only able to make their circuit once a year. And so they celebrate communion once a year, even up till today. But before they come to the day where they celebrate communion, receive communion, they will spend months preparing their hearts, confession, reading the Bible, getting their lives aright before communion with God through the bread and wine. And one day, we were going through our midweek service, Holy Communion service in school, and we were walking down the aisle together, and he said, "Andrew, on Sunday, last Sunday, I just had communion twice, and right now, this will be my third Holy Communion. This is frivolous." I was reflecting on what he said, and I agree very much with what he said as well, that a lot of our worship has become frivolous. How seriously do we take our worship of God? How much time do we prepare ourselves to meet God each Sunday? How much do we regard, respect, come in awe and reverence towards God? Has worship become just a routine, dependent or affected by the conveniences of coming to church, our mood and our expectation of what a church service should be? Now, let's get back to our protagonist. On the surface, this Ethiopian seemed to have made it in life. He was educated, wealthy, influential, and enjoying the advantages befitting someone from a high economic and political status. However, in both the Jewish and the Greco-Roman world, this man, this eunuch, was actually despised. He lacked significance because of his identity both as an Ethiopian and an eunuch. Why Ethiopian? The Bible is written in Greek, and the Greek word for Ethiopian is aithiopon, as made up of two words, aithiop, which means burnt, and op, which means face. So the word Ethiopian in Greek actually is a derogatory term. It exhibited the xenophobic and prejudicial society he faced at that time. And also, it is thought that a dark-skinned person was someone who lived in the fringes of the inhabited world, whereas the rest would live in civilized city centers. So when it comes to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, about being witnesses to the ends of the earth, it also takes on a different dimension. It is not only just going to the far-flung reaches of the earth, like Timbuktu, but also to reach out to those in our midst who have been cast out into the fringes of society. People like the poor, the homeless, the marginalized, the prisoners, the drug addicts, those who are physically and mentally disabled. They need to know that Jesus loves them. Next, on top of being an Ethiopian, he suffers this double whammy of being an eunuch. And you notice that as we read this story, this Ethiopian eunuch was not named. He was probably one of the only character, a main character in the whole book of Acts that's not have a name. Even the Simon the sorcerer was identified before him. And as we read this passage again, you will notice that he was called an Ethiopian how many times? One time. But he was called an eunuch five times. And this was almost done in purpose to emphasize the point of his physical condition. And because of this physical condition, he was marked off as a deviant, and he suffers widespread stigmatization in society at large. And also religiously, spiritually, he was cut off from the full participation in the worship of God in Israel. Yet, God loved this Ethiopian, this eunuch, so much that he would call Philip, especially from this revival in Samaria, to go into the deserted place to tell him the good news. When the eunuch professed his faith, he was baptized immediately. And for the first time, through baptism, this eunuch, this Ethiopian, finally knew that he has been fully, fully accepted by God, loved by God, and included in the spiritual family of Christ. And it was really wonderful to read that this eunuch went away rejoicing. Now, when I was serving in Christchurch, Bangkok, after one service, when people have left the church, one Chinese man walked up and said, "I have come because I believe in Jesus and I want to be baptized." And so I said to him, "Okay, wonderful. But you have to go through our baptism class, and after that go to an interview." So I cannot do that. I have just come to Bangkok for a governmental meeting. And I learned that he was actually a high-up official in the Chinese Communist Party. And he's come to Bangkok for that meeting. And on Sunday, he's come to church and he come forward to say that, "I need to be baptized because I believe in Jesus. I cannot go back home to find a church and to be baptized publicly." So indeed, we baptized him there and then. His name is unknown. We do not have his name registered on the registry. But we prayed for him that God indeed will grow him and in time find a church and use him to be a witness wherever he went. And it's wonderful to see him leaving church with the joy beaming in his face. Again, back to our story. Outwardly, this Ethiopian eunuch was successful, wealthy, powerful, but inwardly, he must have felt insignificant, like unaccepted, like a third-class citizen, despite what he is. And I believe this story reveals the heart of God and the deepest need of every person. You know, whether we admit it or not, we all look for significance and we want to be accepted. And because of this, it drives us to find it through achievement and successes in life, in career, in business, in education, and even relationship. But even with great achievements, often we find ourselves just not good enough. We don't feel accepted, even among those whom we are trying to find acceptance, among our social circles, our professional circles, with our parents, our in-laws, or within ourselves. Often, no matter how much we achieve in life, we can feel that we are just not good enough. It has been said that we all have this God-shaped hole or vacuum in us. And because of that, we try to find significance, acceptance, and we try everything we can in life to find this completeness. But only God can fill this hole. And we see this hole of this Ethiopian eunuch filled up, and we saw how he rejoiced when he has finally found God. Now we move to our third point, our final point in our sermon, an upside-down kingdom. Now in this story, this bursting forth of God's kingdom, not only is there this beautiful, what I call eschatological reversal, this upside-down way of doing things, where this previously excluded eunuch is now being embraced and accepted. Not only with the Ethiopian eunuch we see this reversal, we also see it in the life of Philip, where this lowly deacon, commissioned to wait on tables to serve widows, now finds himself bringing revival to the Samaritans and ministering to a high official from Ethiopia. This is the upside-down nature of God's kingdom, our kingdom. Jesus said, "The last will be first, and the first will be last." Indeed, the Jews were supposed to be the first, and the Ethiopian eunuch, by far, the last person to enter into God's kingdom. But instead, it was the Ethiopian eunuch who entered God's kingdom, whereas the Jews continued to reject God throughout the book of Acts. Jesus also said that whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be your slave. Peter and Stephen were among the seven deacons chosen, men full of faith, wisdom, and Holy Spirit. So as we think about AGM today, nomination of PCC, we nominate people who are full of faith, wisdom, and Holy Spirit. But yet, despite their spiritual stature, they were willing to be humble, to take on the lowly responsibility of serving food to widows in the church, while the apostles attended to more important stuff. However, in the kingdom of God, it is said that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Stephen, one of the deacons, in chapter 7, did many great signs and wonders, preached the gospel boldly, and was eventually stoned to death. He was the first Christian martyr, a deacon, not an apostle, and he was given the title Stephen the Martyr. And likewise, Philip was the first to bring the good news to the Samaritans and to the Gentile Ethiopian. In Acts chapter 21, verse 8, Philip was then given a title of known as Philip the Evangelist. Know this, God can use you even more powerfully than what he can use us, clergy in the church. Wherever you go, wherever you are, you can bring God's good news. Yes, in Acts chapter 6, 17, verse 6, it was reported that Paul and the followers of Christ were turning the world upside down through their bold and courageous proclamation of Christ. But we must always remember that this good news of the kingdom of God also contains the values of an upside down kingdom, where the church advances through persecution, where leaders are servants, neighbors and enemies are loved, poor widows who give away half their money, where humility is exalted, the first shall be last, offenders are forgiven 70 times, 7 times, and ethnic outcasts like the Samaritan will kneel down to help half-dead strangers lying on the ditch. The way of God's kingdom is counter-cultural. It is always at odds with the world. It is an upside-down, inside-out kingdom where weakness is power and power is weakness, where suffering leads to glory. Again, this tells us that this advancement of God's kingdom through the Great Commission is achieved by both the bold, obedient proclamation of God's people, accompanied by Christians who live out these counter-cultural values of the kingdom of God. When we try to conform to the culture of the world and their expectation, when we give in to the standards and the values of the world, when we try to be cool, we try to be a friend, we try to be woke, our witness will be diluted. We will lack the power of the Holy Spirit. We will fail, and we'll end up no different from any non-Christian organizations. So may God's Holy Spirit guide and direct us. May the Holy Spirit empower and embolden us to be his faithful witnesses. And for us, in our own generation, to turn our world upside down for the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and even through the book of Acts, to see your unfolding revelation and your glory being made manifest beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to us here today in Singapore. We thank you that your love knows no bounds, that no one is too little for you. No one is ever beyond your reach. So Lord, continue to use us as your people to proclaim your gospel boldly, both to those who need your gospel and those who have not heard your gospel, and also those who have been cast aside in society who needs to hear of your love. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.